And worship now in God's Word. As someone who has the privilege of being a pastor or teacher, one of my main job descriptions is to seek to display the supremacy of the glory of God in Christ through the exposition of God's Word, which by His grace I hope we will do, and that He Himself will minister to us here this evening. A.W. Tozer said, "The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think of God." He said that on the first page, the first line of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think of God. They have asked me to begin this conference with the all-important subject, who is God? Tozer said, "Worship is determined as to how the worshiper entertains high thoughts about God or low thoughts about God." And he says, "The most important question before the church is always God Himself. The most important fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in deep down in his heart perceives God to be like. We tend," he says, "by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of who God is." This is not only true, he says, of the individual Christian, but of every individual in the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, as is her most significant message, what she says about God or what she leaves unsaid about God. For her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. Were you able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? Tozer says, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man or woman. I want to ask if you would take God's holy word and turn with me to Psalm chapter 50. Psalm chapter 50. And I would ask if you would, in honor of God's word, please stand. This is the word of our living God. It's a psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summon the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before Him. It is very tempestuous around Him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge His people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me, the Lord says. In the day of trouble, I shall rescue you, and you will honor me or glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. To him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our great and mighty and majestic and holy God. You are a consuming fire, as we just read. You are a God who is a just judge. Your wrath is turned towards sinners. And yet we also see that your grace, amazingly, rescues some. Lord, I pray that your glory and who you are would be made very clear here today, to lay a foundation for the greatness of your grace in Jesus Christ. It's for the fame and the glory of his matchless and merciful name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I quoted from A.W. Tozer earlier in that same book. He says, "The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin, and it substitutes for the true God a God made after one's own likeness. Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it or thinks he created it in his mind." And he says, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It begins in the mind, and it may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place." I would suggest to you the key verse in this psalm, and I want to show this to you, is in verse 21, where God says, You thought that I was like you. God is not like us. That's the essence of what it means to be God, for God to be holy. He is altogether not like us. A number of years ago, my wife and I were visiting a church, and the pastor was giving an illustration where he was talking about heaven, and I remember his words. These are pretty close to his exact words. He says, "When I picture heaven and Jesus, I see this great big line of people waiting to talk to him. And I'm cutting to the end of the line, just so you know, watch out for me. I can't wait to give him a great big hug, and I want to hop on his lap, and I'm going to tell him a few jokes. And I can't wait to listen to him tell me a few good ones," he said in that service. I've been in very happy, clappy environments where the leader will say something like, "All right, let's give God a hand," or some substitution like that, substituting in songs and secular lyrics. They would substitute Jesus, bring his lyric into those songs, or just kind of treat Jesus like something else that we would whistle about, that we would applaud, we would sit down and hear what is next on the program. Some people give the impression that Christianity is all about a happy and healthy, best life now, love wins type of religion. I've been in great big stadiums full of Christians where different parts of the audience will chant something like, "We've got Jesus, yes we do, how about you?" And then they go back and forth and they chant his name. I used to get emails, I don't know if you receive these kind of emails, I used to get them from coworkers before I was a pastor, and they would invariably be some syrupy, sentimental presentation of Jesus or some slogans or some cliches that this person says God told them. And then at the end of many of these emails, it would have this statement: "If you love Jesus, you will forward this email on to 10 or more people and watch to see what wonderful thing is going to happen to you today." There's a t-shirt a few years back, one of the best-selling t-shirts in 2003. "Jesus is my..." I won't even finish the sentence. People seen wearing it included Brad Pitt, Ben Affleck, Ashton Kutcher, and other names I won't even mention because of how associated they are with particular sins. Any bringing of God down to our level, the Bible warns with very serious language about blasphemy, language about idolatry. God rebukes it here in verse 21. The Lord of Lords is not the homeboy of any worldly celebrities or anyone for that matter. The Bible portrays the true Lord as a consuming fire who will judge all who treat him lightly or blaspheme him. And the true Christ of Scripture is not a superstition-granting good luck charm or fortune cookie that makes good things come into your life when you forward theologically incorrect emails to 10 or more people. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the transcendent sovereign who is actually offended by many of the cliches and slogans thrown around him, about him, attributing things to him that he is not. King Jesus does not need a pep rally of people chanting that they've got Him. Yes, they do. How about you? And using His name on the same level of mere class spirit or team spirit. He is a holy God. He is mighty and matchless and magnificent. And He is the mighty master of the universe who needs nothing from us at all. The sovereign God of the Bible is not an entertainer who wants our applause. He's not someone who needs us to clap and whistle for Him like He is some worldly show. And I do not think the Lord of the universe, when we see Him in all His glory, that we are going to want to just hop on His lap and casually tell Him a few jokes and Him tell us a few good ones. Because if you believe the Bible, when we see Him, every knee is going to be bowing. Every tongue is going to be confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God is not any of those trivial or shallow or superficial portrayals that are so common out there. I want you to look with me at verse 21 again, where God says these words, You thought I was like you. He says, but now I rebuke you and I lay the charge before you. And I want us to consider in this psalm here the results of some of these wrong views of God. We need to understand the context of this psalm. This psalm was not written as a rebuke to pagans out there in the world. This is a psalm written to professing believers within the community of faith. The writer, Asaph, it says there the title, he was the leader of worship in Israel. This psalm has to do with the type of worship that honors or glorifies God. And there's a type of worship that does not honor or glorify God as well, very clearly in this psalm. But you need to understand, first of all, this psalm is not written for people out there in the world or in other types of religions or in other types of churches. This is a psalm written for the professing people of God in here. People like you and people like me. At the end of verse 4 says, God will judge His people. And He addresses them also in verse 5 and in verse 6 and verse 7. There's a New Testament counterpart of that. 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says, judgment begins with the family of God or with the household of God, with professing believers. And in verse 8, it's clear these people were very involved in worship. They were bringing sacrifices. They were doing the outward forms of worship that God required in the Old Testament for the people of Israel, God's covenant community. Where did they receive these instructions about sacrifices? Well, go with me back to Exodus 3, and I want you to see how God revealed Himself to Israel. And we need to remember, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I trust you're familiar with this story. Exodus 3, verse 3, Moses sees this burning bush, but it's not consumed, and so he goes to take a closer look. And in verse 4, it says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, it says. He was afraid to look at God. Moses was not coming into God's presence flippantly or casually or jokingly. He was coming in utter abasement, lowly submission. This is consistent all through God's Word. When people get a vision of who God is, they are low down. They are humble. They are in reverential awe. They have a fear of the Lord. It says he covered his face. He was afraid to even look. Moses was traumatized by his proximity to God, and rightly so. If you look at Exodus 19, God's preparing to give His people instructions on worship and how they should live in relation to the Lord and to their fellow man in the Ten Commandments, which are in the next chapter. But in Exodus 19, verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. And there's more detailed instructions there, but it's very clear God is giving these instructions about His terms for how He would meet His people to give His law. And if there were any who disobeyed His instructions, they were to be struck dead. God's making a very clear, very loud point that He is not to be approached casually or without reverence or without a holy and healthy fear of the Lord. If you look at verse 16, it says, on the morning of the third day there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai, try and picture this. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And he says in chapter 20, verse 1, these words. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then everything else he says through Exodus really is building on that statement right there. You shall have no other gods before me. Look down at verse 18. At the end of the Ten Commandments, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and they stood far off and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you so that the fear of Him may be before you. Or literally, so that the fear of God will remain with you, so that you may not sin. It's very important. He wants them to remember this. He wants this fear of God, at least the healthy fear of God, to always be with them. There's a type of fear they're not to have, but there is a very holy and healthy fear of God that helps keep us from sinning. Turn to Deuteronomy 4. We get some additional important background to Psalm chapter 50. And that imagery we just read there is used in Psalm 50 of how God came down in the mountain and the smoke and all of those things. Deuteronomy 4 gives us some other information where God's addressing the generation of Israelites who were faithful. They feared God. God's speaking to them in covenant terms. He's looking back to Exodus 20. He's looking forward to Psalm 50. He's looking really with application to us as well. Deuteronomy 4, verse 10 reminds them of that day. He says, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of his words, but you saw no form. There was no image that they saw, but they could hear him. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And then for the rest of this chapter, it's really one point. He is warning them about putting any gods before this God, having any sort of idol. And the Old Testament uses the language for idols, not only of things that we carve, but also in Ezekiel and different places for the idols of the heart. Idols that we make within our own heart. Idols that we make within our own mind. John Calvin said the heart of man is an idol factory. It's manufacturing idols all the time. God warns against idols all the way till verse 26 where it says, I call heaven and earth. Now notice those terms because they'll be there in Psalm 50. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land, he says. In other words, if they are guilty of having other gods before God, this first command, there is a great warning there. Chapter 30, if you would turn there, one other passage where the same language, the same point is used. He's calling heaven and earth as witnesses, which is language we'll see in Psalm 50. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days. And when God says choose life here, he's not talking about mere decisionism. He's not talking about just like modern things, walking an aisle, praying a prayer, things that were only associated with salvation in more recent years. Verse 20. And God's word consistently defines what life looks like for a true follower of the Lord. Verse 20 says, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life. We need to understand, the Lord is not something we add to our life. He is our life. If we truly have life in God, he's Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. You can't call him Savior if you won't call him Lord. Or if you're not seeking to live for him as his bond servant, as his bond slave. That's how biblical believers understood their relationship to the Lord, because that's what the biblical word Lord includes and implies, that he is our master. Lord Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." But you see, we have a problem here. So we look at these verses 19 and 20, choosing life, loving the Lord, obeying the Lord. Because the Bible also says in the Old Testament that there is no one who does this, not even one. There is no one who is good. There is no one who seeks God. When we choose the way that we want, we all like sheep go astray when we go our way. There is no one who does good or chooses good. No, not one. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. And so the first and greatest commandment is our first and greatest problem. That we don't and we can't love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But here in verse 6, it says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." This is not a work that we do. This is God's work in us. And when God has done this, when God has changed someone's heart in this way, or to regenerate their heart in New Testament terms, it is God's work in us. It's not our work that we do for Him. We need a spiritual heart surgery before we have this life, before we love God. And once that has taken place, we will love God from the heart. And verse 8 says, "We will obey the voice of the Lord. We will keep His commands." But several times the Old Testament calls for our need for circumcised hearts. In other words, heart surgery. We use the language of another passage, a heart transplant, a full heart transplant, where God takes out our old stony heart, where God puts in a new heart instead, where God makes us born again, to use a New Testament term, which Jesus applies that to the individual Nicodemus when he comes there, speaking of being born of water and the Spirit. He says, "You're the teacher of Israel. You don't understand these things. These things I laid out for you in Ezekiel 36. You don't understand these things, Nicodemus," Jesus said. New Testament language is new life, new birth, regeneration. Now turn back to Psalm 50, if you would. We need to understand all of that. And you could read through the rest of Exodus. You could read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You could read all those commandments. You would see God's law. God has these requirements for worship and sacrifice. You see the holiness that just jumps off the page. The holiness, the separateness that God demands. Not a formalism, but there's a fear, there's a reverence. It's the heart He's always been looking for in worship. Transformed hearts seeking to obey. New Testament calls transformed, God transforming hearts, regeneration. That's the name of this conference. That's the context in the background to help us understand Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 3. "Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a consuming fire. Around Him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens and to the earth." Remember those? "He calls to the heavens and the earth that He may judge His people." This is courtroom language very clearly here. God is entering the courtroom. Verse 3, some of that language is from Mount Sinai, and clearly the language is linked to the language in Deuteronomy. Heaven and earth, He had said more than once, "These are the witnesses I am setting before you, heaven and earth." In verse 6, "The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge." The star witness, if you will, for the prosecution in the heavens, the place where the stars are, the place where the sun is mentioned in verse 1. The testimony of verse 6 is God is righteous as judge. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Other scriptures talk about how the creation, the heavens and the earth, declare the faithfulness of our God. The witnesses that God had called for back in Deuteronomy are now being called for to testify in this courtroom scene. And the faithful, just judge must give a verdict. The defendants, the accused, are God's people in verse 4. In verse 5, those in the covenant community of faith. And the judge is clearly God in verse 6. And God Himself comes down from the bench, if you will, to take the stand to witness for the prosecution. Verse 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you." He says, "I am God, your God." And there's a deliberate play or parody. If you'd grown up in Israel, you would have picked up on this, because they had a classic covenant statement of faith that they would say every morning, at least the faithful ones would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." It was kind of their pledge of allegiance to God. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. And he's using that same language when he says, "Hear, O Israel, I am God, your God. Hear now, and I will testify against you." That's because in verse 8 and following, their heart was not right. Their heart did not love the Lord, even as they did all of the outward religious things right. The rituals, the regular sacrifices, all of those things. And the heart of his case, the heart of his accusation, reaches its climax in verse 21. And it has to do with the heart of the worshiper and who he believes God to be in his heart. And remember, in the Bible, when we talk about the heart, that's where we think. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In verse 21, he says, You thought that I was like you. You thought I was altogether like you. You thought I was one like yourself, God says. But now I rebuke you and I lay the charge before you. Before that point, God was silent with his verdict. He was slow to wrath. But now, at this point, the rebuke must come. The gavel must come down on the man who has brought down God in his heart and in his mind. And the Hebrew is very emphatic in verse 21. You thought I was like you. This is the climax. This is the source of the problem in this text here. All the other sins in this chapter are a symptom of the ultimate problem in the verse 21, to think that God was just like us. Altogether like us. In other words, to make a God in our image. Beginning of the Bible says God made man in his own image. But sinful man likes to think that we can make God in our image, our likes, according to what we like to think God is. There's a reason the first of the Ten Commandments starts with who God is, and that no other God must be put in his place. Because if anything less or anything else than the fullness of God as revealed in Scripture is not in the right place in our heart and in our mind, all else where we sin is really just a domino effect. But that first domino that knocks all the others down has to do with how we view God. Let's go through some of the Ten Commandments. Second commandment. We talked about the first one. Second commandment is don't make for yourself an idol, in shortened form. That's exactly what they had done in verse 21. They had made an idol in their heart and in their mind. Third commandment is not to dishonor the name of the Lord. And that's in verse 16 what they had done. God rebukes them for how they use God's name. They use God's word on their lips, in their mouth, while their lives dishonor him. Verse 17. It's like Jesus said, honoring him with their lips while their hearts are far from me. He's not just talking about a little distraction. Sometimes we need to pray for God to unite our hearts to fear his name. This is a deliberately living an ungodly life while you continue to claim godly things and sing just like the rest of them without a repentant heart. Fourth command is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's precisely what they had not done in their worship. The Old Testament day of worship had been dishonored by those in Psalm 50 because their hearts were not thankful in their worship. Verse 14 and the end of the psalm as well. Fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Verse 17 says, though, that these, the ones he's talking to, hate discipline. You hate instruction. You hate discipline. God's discipline by his design is mediated through parents, the children who are under their authority. So how does your attitude towards your earthly parents relate to your view of your heavenly father? Well, Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise instruction and discipline. And the context there includes from a human father and mothers, their discipline and instruction. Sixth commandment is you shall not murder. They had done this in their hearts and then with their words. Verses 19 and 20, they were killing with their words and with their thoughts. Seventh commandment is you shall not commit adultery. And verse 18, at the end there, these people may not have been committing the act itself, but they are associating with those who are immoral. We can do this maybe even at times, associating ourselves by what we watch, what we look at, what we enjoy. There's a heart sin that Jesus talked about that's just as serious to our Lord than the actual act. Eighth commandment is you shall not steal. Verse 18, this wasn't bothering them, stealing, whether it was them or others. But it doesn't offend us when we enjoy, when we celebrate. I mean, we have a culture that celebrates theft, even in video games, grand theft. in movies. It's possible to steal even another person's purity. What does not rightly belong to you only belongs within the confines of marriage. Ninth commandment is, you shall not lie against your neighbor. And in verse 19, there's deceit. There's evil speech taking place. In verse 20, it's not only speaking down on a neighbor, but it's against your brother. And just to highlight it and make it even more personal, he says, against your mother's own son, who you should love, your lips destroy. The tenth commandment is, you shall not covet what belongs to your neighbor. And this is the sin behind verse 18, stealing and adultery, coveting what belongs to another, whether it's property or whether it's the privileges of marriage that, again, only belong within God's bounds of a marriage covenant. Coveting also reveals a discontent heart, which is the root behind, obviously, an unthankful heart. And that's what verse 23 says, the only kind of heart that honors or glorifies God is a heart that is thankful, no matter what God has given or not. This is the sacrifice, verse 14. This is what God wants above all. He wants an attitude of thankful gratitude in worship. Nothing wrong with all those other things they were doing. What was wrong is they did not have this heart when they were doing these other things that God had commanded them to. All of the other Ten Commandments were being broken because the first one was broken. There in verse 21, they weren't keeping the true God before them. Thinking God is like us. Thinking God is less than what He says in His Word. All the other sins in this chapter are symptoms of that source problem there in verse 21 and the way this text leads to that. Martin Luther, nearly 500 years ago, writing to his Catholic opponent Erasmus, had this statement, "Your thoughts of God are too human." That's your problem, Erasmus. There's a lot of things they could debate about, free will, indulgences, Mary, all these different things in the Catholic religion. But he says, the heart of your problem, Erasmus, is that your thoughts of God are too human. God-lowering thinking is a root of all kinds of evil fruit in our life. Making God in our image or likeness or by our likes is a serious thing. It can start, I think, for us with sentences that begin something like this. Well, I like to think of God as, when I picture Jesus, I see, well, my God is a God of, what? God of love, at least that's the one I've heard. You know, I don't like to think of God as, of course, God is a God of love, but He's a lot of other things. You know, on Judgment Day, though, I think it will be like this. And we have, you know, free will. God can't do what this verse says. You know, this particular thing in God's Word doesn't seem fair to me by my standards, so I think, or I know this verse says this about God, but I think God is, let me tell you, what we think or want God to be is irrelevant at best, and it is idolatry at worst. It's an idol. It's an image. It's any thought of God that is different than the fullness of who God has revealed Himself to be in Scripture is putting another God before God, and that is a serious violation in God's eyes of the first commandment. Don't think because you don't have a statue in your house that you bow down to and pray before that those hundreds of scriptures about idolatry don't apply to you. There are Christian American idols as well. I'm not just talking about a TV show. I'm talking about there's all kinds of respectable sins and idols that we have that we don't never even stop to think how they dishonor God. The focus of Psalm 50 isn't pagans who are making graven images of Baal out of stone. This psalm is not rebuking those who bow down before a golden calf. There are other scriptures that do that, but this psalm is concerned with those who are involved in the proper worship of God in the proper place, using the proper scriptures and in the religious exercises that God has established, doing the very things that God has commanded for believers, and yet at the same time their mind has fashioned a different deity, a diminished God, a distorted view of God, a God that they have made in their own image. Some of the false views of God Christians can be guilty of is one that I kind of alluded to earlier. God is all love. There's even a famous book out now just a few weeks ago about how love wins out and all the other attributes of God, so we can deny the existence of a place of eternal conscious torment. It's the false teaching of Rob Bell. The idea that God is a heavenly repairman would be an idea that some people have, that He exists just to fix our problems. God is some sort of a celestial Santa Claus to many people. Best book I can recommend to you if you want to study this subject of God's attributes further would be a book by Steve Lawson. It's called Made in Our Image, What Shall We Do with a User-Friendly God? That's Steve Lawson, Made in Our Image. And you normally can't judge a book by its cover, but this cover has a throne in heaven, and it is an empty throne, and on the throne has a Santa Claus hat. Kind of picturesque as to what many have done with God. The idea that God is some sort of a galactic grandfather. You know, a grandfather is someone who's nice all the time but doesn't have discipline. You seen that bumper sticker? I haven't seen it recently, but it says, Jesus is my co-pilot. Steve Lawson describes a co-pilot. You see a co-pilot smiling and standing, welcoming everyone on board. His job is really to be on standby, ready to step in and help should an unexpected emergency demand it. However, once the emergency is over, he returns control to the pilot. He is always at the controls, but never totally in control. And he says, how convenient it is to have a subordinate sovereign, able to drive, but only at our discretion. Reduced to a secondary supportive role, the Lord is always there, watching and awaiting our call in times of crises, but in the interim, he does little. Occasionally, he checks our instrument panels, ready to step in if needed, or to comfort us when something goes wrong, but for the most part, he's on standby. His will, subordinate to ours. Listen, we're not in the front with Jesus. We are way down in the luggage at the bottom, and it's only by the mercy of Jesus. He hasn't opened the hatch and dropped us down to our death. It's only by the sheer mercy of God that any of us in this room are breathing, including myself. Let's talk about the right view of God. Who is God? Three basic statements, I think, sum up this psalm. God is not like us. God does not need us. God is gracious to us. God is not like us. God does not need us. But God is gracious to us. In verses 9 through 13, we don't need to spend a lot of time on this point. I trust it's very clear. God is making the point that He does not need us. He is self-sufficient. The point of our worship is not that God needs our fellowship like He's lonely or has some need, because He has no needs at all. We're the ones with the needs. God has no needs at all. God didn't need goats and cows. God's not, well, in verse 9, He's not hard up for animals. He's not running low on cattle here in verse 10. He owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. All of it is mine, He says. I own it all. Verse 11, I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, He says. For the world and its fullness are mine. God is saying, I'm not hungry. And if I could be, I wouldn't tell you. I don't need to eat. I don't need to sleep. I don't need your sheep. The blood of sheep and bulls and goats cannot take away sin, cannot satisfy God, verse 14 says. See, God didn't need to understand this when you read the Old Testament. God didn't establish the sacrificial system because He needed something. It was to remind us that we need something, that we need someone, that we are in great need, that we need a Savior. God the judge has pronounced His verdict in this psalm. We're all guilty. Job, using similar language in Job 9, he asked the question, how can mere mortals prove their innocence before God? In other words, how could I ever stand before God, he says. Though they wished to dispute with Him, they could not answer Him one time out of 1,000. He says in Job 9, verse 15, though I, even if I were innocent, I could not answer Him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. And then he has this statement, Job 9, verse 32. He's not a mere mortal like me. God is not like me, Job says, that I may answer Him, that we might confront each other in court. But he says, if only there was someone to mediate between us, between God and man. Job expresses this longing. If only there was a mediator, if only there was someone, I can't do this, if only there was someone who could be my mediator. Listen, God is not a man like us, but God the Son, amazingly, became a man so that there is a mediator between God and man, and He is the man, Christ Jesus. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. He's the precious Lamb of God, Messiah. He's the Holy One. God graciously gave all of those sacrifices, that whole system, to remind them of the cost of sin. death was required for sin from the beginning. So if you were an Old Testament Israelite, you would slit the throat of that animal there, and it would be bleeding all over the place, and you would be connecting with that animal and putting your hands on that animal and killing that animal and watching the blood run out of it and watching the life run out of its eyes, you were to be thinking, that should be me. That's what my sin deserves. I should be the one dying right now. That's what sin demands. That's what God requires for sin from the very beginning. Because of my sin, I deserve that death. That should be me being put to death, they were to think. But amazingly, God allows this principle of substitution. All those animal sacrifices, they all pointed forward to an ultimate sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of Isaiah 53, sacrifice of the Messiah who came as a substitute sheep in our place. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, slain for us, for our transgressions, for our iniquities, for all who would repent and trust in Him, seeing themselves as unworthy, but saying to the Lamb, "You are worthy because You were slain. And from Your blood You have ransomed men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You are worthy. I am unworthy, but You, the Lamb, are worthy." It was the only sacrifice in the history of the world that ever atoned and satisfied the wrath of the just judge of the universe. And verse 15 calls in grace on you to call on this Lord. He delivers. He rescues. He regenerates. You've got to understand that you are in great need of deliverance as sinners if you're not in Christ yet. And it's then that you can glorify God. Then you can honor Him. Then your religious actions will not be driven by guilt or trying to be good enough, but they'll be driven by gratitude, by thankfulness for God's saving grace to save a wretch like you and me. In verse 14, James Boyce wrote how even as believers, though, we have to be careful. Even if we've already experienced God's saving grace and understand those things, this is a warning for us, too, to be careful. He says, for Old Testament Israelites, the offerings and the sacrifices were to remind the worshiper that all that we have comes from God. Even in our worship, we're only giving back a portion of what God has already given us when we give offerings by money today, not by animals. It's the same principle. Though God owns everything, we're just giving back some of what He's given us. And secondly, they teach that the only way of approaching God is by atonement for sins. They remind us that we are sinners and in need of salvation. What all this boils down to is those rituals in the Old Testament sacrifice system, the feasts, and the New Testament ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're not for God's benefit like He needs them. We are the ones who need those things. They function rightly, he says. This psalm tells us when there is a spirit, and only when there is a spirit of thankfulness in the worshiper that understands grace. It says, as soon as we begin to think that we are doing God a favor by our worship, we dishonor God, and we slide right into that false religion of works righteousness. Thankfulness emphasizes what God has done and not what we imagine we are able to do for Him. The real problem with ritual, he says, that if forms are all there is to our religion, they give us, this is very true, they give us the feeling of being right with God when we are actually guilty of terrible sins. So if you do these outward things, you could be guilty of terrible sins, but you have this idea that doing these things makes you right with God. He says that's the terrible thing of it. That's what happened to the Pharisees. Formalism leads to such hardening, and this psalm speaks so strongly about that. And so he voice warns in application against those who suppose that they can worship God and disobey Him freely and flagrantly at the same time. In verse 16, we find that they're reciting God's laws, they're taking His covenant on their lips, they're mouthing everything they're supposed to, but verse 17 tells us they actually despise God's instruction. They actually ignore the Bible's precepts in their real life. He says a theological term for that is antinomianism, meaning against God's law. The religion of those who think they can belong to God and nevertheless sin freely. The church is full of people like that. And what's worse, there are people who encourage the fact that those people, they would encourage them that they can believe that they are Christians while they are continuing willfully to disobey the Lord. In other words, you can be saved without having to follow Him. You can be saved without being regenerated as a false gospel. When Bible talks about those who are true Christians, those who are in Christ, it says they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. That's a very emphatic statement. There's no verbs there in the original for emphasis. Any man, therefore, in Christ, new creation. And you would do that in Greek when you wanted to make something very emphatic. Any man, new in Christ, new creation. Old things passed away. New things have come. There is a new nature that takes place in regeneration. Salvation doesn't just change your eternal destiny. It changes your nature. It changes your heart. These people, Psalm 50 is written to, had grown up in the community of faith, just as many of you in this room probably have grown up in Christian homes. I have no doubt many of these people he's writing to could have given the right answers to questions on a theological quiz, could have quoted Bible verses from their scriptures about God. But the problem, in verse 2, says, you forget God. The old Puritans called this practical atheism. See, we sin in secret sometimes because we don't really believe that God is omnipresent, that he's everywhere. We don't pray like we really believe God is all-powerful. We relish sinful thoughts in our minds and our heart because it's as if God isn't really omniscient. He doesn't really know everything. So you may not say out loud you don't believe in God. It's possible to say it with your life as a pattern. If you live as if there is no God, if you are forgetting what you know and have been taught, verse 22 has strong words of judgment that falls on such people. It uses very serious and very sober language for such sin. In fact, look across the page or the next page, Psalm 53. It's not the fool who says with his mouth, there is no God. What does Psalm 53 verse 1 say? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's April Fool's Day today. I hope you're not the type of fool that lives as if there is no God, or that the God that you have in your mind is a figment of your imagination and not the God of the Bible. If you're one of those, like 2 Peter talks about, who willfully forget, deliberately forget God's truth, or as Romans 1 says, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness that you know about God, if you might know the right Christian things to say out loud in the Bible, but you've never really experienced regeneration, and my prayer for you this weekend is that God would save your soul and transform you from the inside out, that you would come to become a fool for Christ, that you would come to believe a message that the world considers foolish, a message of the cross, but knowing that God has chosen foolish ones like us, you would lay down your foolish life and repent and bow before the only wise God. Trust in the Lord alone and His sacrifice. The only sacrifice, the only way you can ever be made acceptable to this God, and by grace follow Him, fear Him, knowing that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Maybe you're here today and you've forgotten God, not willfully, not deliberately, but you've thought lightly of Him lately, if you would be honest. You think little of Him in your life. Your heart does love God. Your heart does want to love Him more. I hope that God would encourage you by His grace this weekend as well. I hope that God would transform you as well by His grace, that He would restore unto you the joy of your salvation, that He would renew and revive your soul. I would encourage you to read Psalm 119, which mentions more than any other place a prayer, God, revive me. It's a prayer for revival again and again. William Cooper wrote this hymn. I love one of the lines. He says, and this would be a good prayer for any of us, the dearest idol that I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Pray for God to reveal unto you any hurtful or sinful way in you and lead you in the way everlasting. If the way these scriptures that have been presented to you today resonates with your soul about who God is and they rejoice your heart, if you're one of us weird people who actually likes how it feels when you're humbled all the way down on your back because then you look up at a gloriously satisfying and sufficient and beautiful Savior. If you've already experienced regeneration, the transformation of your heart, praise God for what He has done, for His grace. And pray for Him to increase and excel you even more and give Him a greater vision of who He is, because seeing God for who He is the key, not only for regeneration, but for transformation. I love how verse 2 describes the Lord. To the eyes of a believer, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Zion in Scripture often signifies salvation. It's the mount in contrast to Sinai, where the law was given. Out of Zion, out of salvation, God is shining forth. The perfection of, of beauty. See, a regenerated heart sees beauty and it sees glory in the face of the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple." There should be something in your heart, if you know the Lord, that longs for that and that prays for that. Psalm 29, verse 2 says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Psalm 90, verse 17, "Let the beauty of our God be upon us." That should be our prayer. Let the beauty of our God be upon us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says the unbelievers, though, they can't see this. They don't see glory. They're blinded. Their eyes are blinded, and they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But for those who God has regenerated, verse 6 says, "God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." God, the same one who called out of nothing light to exist, life to exist, created everything by the power of His command. If you are in Christ, it's because He commanded by His same almighty power to make His light shine upon your soul in a way that you saw Christ as beautiful and wonderful and irresistible and gracious. The more we behold Him, the more we become like Him. See, the unregenerate, they're bored with the things of the Lord. But for those God has regenerated, they see beauty in the Lord. That Corinthians passage says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. There's a treasure in the gospel that we have. The more we behold Him, the more we become like Him. God is not like us, but God is so gracious to make us more like Christ as we see Him as He really is. And what He is doing, I pray that He is doing that even right now. And we'll be doing that this weekend. 1 John 3:2 says, "When we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him just as He is." 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image." It's not just at the end of time, but even now, the more we behold the glory of the Lord, the more we are being transformed into His image from glory to glory. And so I pray the reminders of who God really is and what the gospel really is all about this weekend will refresh your heart, will reignite your passion for Christ, will renew your mind and your thinking about the Lord, and will make you want to tell everyone you know the glories of the gospel of salvation with a thankful and grateful heart. Romans 1 says the indictment against unbelieving man is that they did not glorify God, nor were they thankful. Glorifying God and being thankful go together in verse 23 for those who are truly His. The end of this doctrinal section in Romans 11 that I'll close with. After 11 chapters of examining our great need for a Savior because of our great depravity and deadness and sin and our great inability, our great need and the greatness of God's grace, the greatness of what Christ did at Calvary, the greatness of what He has done in regeneration, Paul launches into thanksgiving at the end of chapter 11, and he understands the message of Psalm 50 because he says, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies," in other words, in gratitude and thankfulness, not to earn anything, not because God needs it, but because you need it, "offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And so I pray that God's heart regenerating, mind renewing, life transforming, gratitude producing grace will be very present in this place this weekend, overflowing in praise and thankfulness genuinely from our hearts to the glory of our beautiful Savior Jesus, our treasure, our Lord. And I pray that as we see Him, we'll become more like Christ. God is not like us. God does not need us. God is so gracious to us in the gospel in meeting our need and making us more like His Son, our Savior. Let's pray. Our great God, From you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever. I pray that the truth of your word would continue beyond this time, Lord. The impact that you would intend through your Holy Spirit would work in each of our lives and would transform each and every one of us, including myself, in some way. We pray this for the matchless glory and honor and fame of King Jesus. Amen.